All right, Deb, is it working? Is it where it needs to be? Okay, good. I wanted to stand up here and just kind of... And I know Deb would kill me, and so I didn't want to go there. But again, I've shared with you many times that I am a recovering smart aleck, and I relapse frequently. It is a privilege to be here this morning. It's a privilege to share God's word and just to look at what he has for us. So let's ask God to bless our time, and then let's dig in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you've done. And that's what we just want to look at this morning, God. And I'm so thankful for the song that we sung, Who Can Stop the Lord Almighty? Because it's so true, God, there is nothing that can stop you. There's nothing that can thwart your will. There's nothing that will keep you from accomplishing your purpose. So I just praise you this morning for giving us another day and for letting us be here this morning. Again, I just ask that you would be glorified as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week Luhmann talked about the providence of God, of God's sovereignty, and he really nailed it very succinctly, right? He said, God's got this. I can define sovereignty in three words. God's got this. And I want to continue with that. I think the truth of God's sovereignty is very important for us. It's very powerful. And it's something that we don't look at enough. And I think for me anyway, personally, one of the most amazing books in God's story, because it is God's story, is Job. And it just screams out about God's sovereignty. Now, as I was preparing this week, I get a text from Phoebe, right? And it says, do you have a title for today's message? I thought, no, I don't. Why do I need one? And then, you know, you never want to read, what is it? You never want to read attitude into text, but I could just see this. Well, Luhmann had a title. And I thought, okay, great. So now I've got to come up with a title. And I'm working with this comment, why? And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, this is really a great question, why? We actually talked about that a little this morning in Sunday school, as Luhmann is leading us right now, and we're looking at Exodus. Why did God leave his people in Egypt for 400 years? You know, why? So we look at this why, and again, Job is this tremendous example of someone you'd say is a godly man. He's struck by unimaginable tragedy. And we see him trying to understand, why did this happen? Why did God allow this? And as I thought more about it, I think there's another why question that I'd ask you to think about as we go through this, as we look at the story that's recorded for us in Job. And that's, why is it in there? I mean, God has created his word, and he's given us his word. He's chosen what's in and what isn't. Why is Job in there? What does it tell us about our reality? What does it tell us about our God? So again, I'd like you to just think about that question. Keep that in the front of your mind as we're going in, and we're going to dig right in now. So turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 1, and we're going to get the background. We're going to get the context. Starting in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them, For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So let's look at this first character, and you'll have to forgive me because I am lost without PowerPoint. Everything I do is with PowerPoint. I don't have PowerPoint today, so I have a boatload of notes. You're going to see papers flying back and forth. That's just the way it is. But first, we look at Job's character. Right, this is going to fall, so we're just going to slide it down here. We're looking at Job's character, and it says that he's upright. You know, he's solid. He's proper. He's blameless. He fears God. He reveres God. He holds him in awe. And not only does he avoid evil, he turns away from evil. So this is a very solid, godly man. We also know he's a family man. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's got a wife. We know he's really wealthy. Again, you look at this, the possession, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and since I'm not a farmer, I'm assuming you double that because a yoke would be 2. So it's either 500 or 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and servants. He's a big employer. It's not just many servants, it's very many servants. And you know, again, you think about the totality of his holdings, and he must have had access to phenomenal amounts of land to care for those animals. I mean, when I read it, the only thing I can think of is the methane that was produced from all these animals. But they didn't have that as a source of revenue then, right? He's got a powerful reputation. Says he's the greatest of all the men from the East. And finally, he's the spiritual leader of his family. And he takes this role very, very seriously. It says he rises up early in the morning. It's a priority. He offers sacrifices for his children. And he's faithful to this call because he does it continually. So you read about Job, and we get this intro to him, and it's, man, this is the real deal. This is a man that loves the Lord, that wants to live according to his word. He wants to follow God in all he does. So then, now cut away. We leave this background on Job, this amazing individual, and we cut to a scene in heaven. So continue with me, starting in verse 6, chapter 1. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on the earth, or I'm sorry, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." So again, we have this scene taking place in heaven. The angels are coming and presenting themselves before the Lord. Doesn't tell us what that involves, but it says that's what they're doing. And I want to keep thinking about that question, why, guys? Why? Why is Satan there? Why does God allow Satan to be there? You know, what's his purpose? This clearly is not a social call, right? Satan just doesn't long to be in the Lord's presence. Now, if we look at Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren, and this is something he does day and night. So I don't know, but I'm kind of envisioning this situation where Satan is there, he's before the Lord, God asks him what you've been doing, and he said, "I've been going all over your earth, God, to and fro, and I'm going to just point out all the failings. I'm going to point out what Jerry did, what Nancy did, what Jeff did, all the failings of this creation that you value so much." And God responds, and he says, in this interchange, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. And again, God uses those same descriptions, right? He is blameless. He's upright. He fears me. He fears God, and he turns away from evil. What about him? Have you thought about him? And again, think about that just for a moment. What does that tell us about God in just that statement? God is intimately aware of each of us. He knows Job intimately. He knows his character. He knows who he is. So again, as we're looking at this, we're always asking ourselves why. So now Satan comes with his counter. He starts talking smack to the Lord, and he says, he impugns God and he impugns Job. First he says, God, the only reason anyone would worship you is what they get. It's a quid pro quo. Of course people worship you. Look what you give to them. And he also impugns Job's motives by saying, hey, he's not stupid, but the only reason he's going to do this is for what he gets. He doesn't love you. It isn't because he loves you. It isn't because he respects you. It isn't because he reveres you. It's because of what you provided. So he makes this wager. He makes a wager with God and says, put forth your hand and touch all he has. Not some. Touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He will surely curse you to your face. Now think about that. Do you know what Satan, if Satan really believes this, if he believes that Job would curse God to his face by taking away all that he has or touching all that he has, why not just go do it? Why didn't Satan just go and prove his point? Why does he have to come to the Lord? What does that tell us? Right? So if you're a little grayer around the temples like I am, and you started watching movies a long time ago, right? The Dirty Harry movies, classics, maybe not the ones that, everybody should see, but the Dirty Harry movies, and what's Clint Eastwood's famous line? Man's got to know his limitations. Satan knows his limitations. He knows that he can't do anything. He's not in control. God is in absolute control. That's why he challenges God. Put forth your hand. He says that because he knows he can't. He knows that God has to allow it. So again, God gives him this permission. I don't know why. And I think we want to continue to challenge that. Why does God give him this permission? But he does. God chooses to do this, and he tells Satan, this is what you may do and no more. Everything that he owns is in your hands, is in your power, but you can't lay a finger on him. So Satan departs, and we pick up attack number one, starting in verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I don't know if we can fully grasp the level of this assault. This is an all-out assault. It's not a little bit here, a little bit there. I don't know if it's simultaneous and it just takes time for people to get here. But four times we hear the phrases, while he was still speaking. The words haven't finished as Job is listening to this catastrophe. when someone else starts in and says, by the way, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left to tell you. So in just what seems like moments as we read this, there are four separate, seemingly unrelated events that take place. Two of them are led by men, the Chaldeans, the Sabians. One just seems to be a freak of nature, right? Maybe a tornado, a great wind. And then one perhaps that Job would consider supernatural when it's described as the fire of God fell from heaven. And in an instant, he loses his family, he loses all his wealth. So now we need to stop and say, okay, none of us have faced that, but when we get this tragedy, when we deal with tragedy, because there are tragedies in life, what's the first question that comes to mind? Why? Why did this happen? And typically it's, why did God allow this to happen? Who do you turn to in that time? Where do you go when you're dealing with a tragedy that's just wiped you out, that's crushed you, that's devastated you? Well, Job turned to the Lord, starting in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, my first response is, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You know, is he's clearly in shock, right? No one can do this. Or he's in abject denial. But God's word tells us, gives us enough to say he wasn't in denial. He understood what happened because he talks about very specific actions, right? He arose. It says he tore his robe. He shaved his head, which are signs of mourning and grief. So he's not denying this. He accepts it and he falls down. And I see right then Satan is, yep, here it comes, babe. He is going to curse you to your face. I've got you. He's torn the robe. He's shaved the head. He's fallen on the ground. He's devastated. I knew I was right. And then he worships. I would love to know what Satan was thinking at that moment in time, that he worshiped God. He did not curse him to his face. And so again, I go, you know, why? How could he worship? Clearly at this point in time, at this level, Job has an understanding of God's sovereignty. I mean, you look at that phrase, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He understands that, I won't say what he owns because he knows he doesn't own it. What's in his possession, he understands comes from the Lord. God in his sovereignty can provide it. God in his sovereignty can take it away. And in all this, right, his response is amazing. And he's blameless. It says he does not sin by blaming the Lord. No wonder God has continued to describe him as my servant. So you think, okay, that's enough catastrophe for anybody. God proved his point. Let's let Job go and live his life. But it's not over. That was only round one. Round two is coming. So let's go into chapter two. And we're back to a scene in heaven. Starting in verse 1. And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So we see literally a repeat of the scene from chapter 1. Satan's there. God asked Satan, has said whatever he has said that's not recorded, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And again, nothing has changed. Job's position before God hasn't changed. God still refers to him as my servant. Nothing has changed in terms of Job's character. He held to his character, and then God adds he also held fast to his integrity. Regardless of what you said, you were wrong. He didn't curse me to my face. Job worshiped and loved the Lord with everything he had and with nothing. He held on. So now Satan has to come up with a new challenge, right? Okay, fine. I'll give you that one, God. Job, I miscalculated. Job didn't curse you to your face, but you know what? Possessions are really nothing compared to one's health and one's life. So again, this put forth your hand and touch him physically, and he'll curse you to your face. And again, this is the second time we see that Satan understands he can do nothing to Job that God doesn't allow. He doesn't have that power. God is absolutely sovereign. So God allows this second attack, this second affair, if you will. But again, he sets a limit, just like he did in the first one. And that limit is, you can't take his life. You can do anything to him you want. His body, his physicality is in your hands, but you can't take his life. So we see the second attack in verses 7 and 8. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And I think about that. How many times have you read that passage and you just kind of go on? All right, boils. But think about this, right? Satan has challenged God once and he's lost. Now he gets a chance to double down and he doesn't want to lose. He does not want to lose. He's allowed to do anything to Job but kill him. And this is what he chooses. This had to be absolutely awful. This had to be absolutely devastating. Think about it. Anything that Satan wanted to do to Job, he could. He just couldn't kill him. And this is what he chose. And he needed something that would crush Job's spirit. He needed something that would break his heart. He needed something that would beat him down so that he would win the bet with God and he would curse him. Not only that, but we'll see in a minute when we get to verse 12, Job is so deformed by these boils that his friends don't recognize him when they arrive. This was a devastating onslaught on Job's person. And not only did Job get to deal with the physical attack, but he got to deal with a pretty powerful emotional attack as well. Starting in verse 9, his wife said, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, let's not be too hard on Mrs. Job, right? She doesn't get a lot of attention in this story, but you know, she lost her children too. They weren't just Job's. She lost all the wealth that the family had that supported her and provided for her. And again, she's now looking at the horizontal plane. She's not looking at God. She's looking at the circumstances, and she's saying, "Job, it doesn't work. It's not worth it. Let it go. Curse God and die." And Job says, again, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" Job understands that everything that happens in his life is under God's control. And it reminded me, so I don't know if George is here today, but if I'm quoting somebody from Ohio State, you'll know that it had an impact on me, being a Michigan guy. But I was listening to an interview, and this is a long time ago, but it just reminded me of this. And I don't know if you're a football fan, Chris Spielman was a tremendous linebacker for the Buckeyes. Yuck. But he was also a tremendous linebacker for the Lions. Yay. But his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. And there was a period of time where, in this interview, as Chris is talking about it, that, you know, he is devastated about this, and he's angry about this happening and that God would allow this to happen. And his wife takes him to task over this because of all the good that God has done. And yet here's adversity, and now you're losing sight of God. And that's really what's happening here, right? Everything is in God's control. The blessings, the challenges, all of it is in him. So now we get to Job's friends, and we think, okay, finally, someone here to comfort Job. Starting in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So again, here we are. Job has lost everything. Now he's lost his health. He's sat with his friends for 7 days. And again, we look at that question, why? Still no answer. Job does not know why this has happened. And now we see, we can't take the time to do that, but if we were to read Job chapter 3 through 31, you would see this exchange between Job and his friends as to what was going on, looking for those explanations, trying to understand. And again, what's amazing about God's word is its truth and its reality. It's truth and its reality. These are real people that lived in a real place, right, at a real time in history. And these things really happened, and they're dealing with life. And again, we all struggle with this. How many of us don't struggle with the question, why? You know, why did you lose a job? Why did a parent pass away? Why did a child get sick? And it's just life. I mean, Job is sitting here, one moment life is good, everything seems right, I got money in the bank, I got a lot of employees, right, my kids are healthy, and what's even more amazing, they like each other, right? I've got a family of 10, they go together, they feast together. This is good, life is good, and in a moment, it's taken away. But wait a minute, you know, I'm doing everything right. I worship God. I make him the priority. I offer sacrifices. And yet, God, you still allow this to happen. I don't get it. And we see the real depression that Job has. I mean, he mourns the day that he was born. He asks and says, you know, why couldn't I have been miscarried? Right? It would have been better for me to never have seen a day of life than to go through what I'm going through. Real struggles, real grief. And you've got the friends trying to understand again that, and we'll see that their focus, not unusual for that day, is it's got to be punishment, right? These things don't happen to good people. And just a couple of examples. One of the friends, Eliphaz, says in chapter 4, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." Job, babe, this is your fault. Why are you defending your sin? Accept it. Bildad goes on in chapter 8. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If, now keep in mind, his kids are dead, okay? If your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Think about that. They got what they deserved. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. I mean, these are devastating blows that are coming against a man who has lost everything. And it's this give and take. It's this exchange where Job is struggling to understand. You see his grief, right? He mourns. Why was I born? And then he kind of recounts his life and the things he's done. And I don't get it. This doesn't make any sense. Why? Why would God allow this? And the friends have the answer, right? Surely it's because of sin. Surely you're getting your just desserts. That's the only way they can pull it together. So that's what goes on in these chapters 3 to 31, where Job tries to defend himself. His friends are accusing him. But through this, we see Job's acknowledgement of who God is. We see that he has this hope. He's clinging to it. In chapter 12, he said, who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? He knows this is from God. And he still worships. He knows this is from God. He demonstrates his continued confidence in God. And just a couple of other quotes, right? Chapter 13, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Chapter 19, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from flesh I shall see God. And then finally in chapter 23, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job is holding on to what he knows in spite of the challenges he's faced, in spite of the comments from his friends. He's holding on to these truths. And then we get to the end of chapter 31, and we kind of get to a tipping point. If you start at the beginning of chapter 31, Job really talks about his integrity one more time about his life. He starts out with that phrase we're probably familiar with, I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a virgin. Job asserts his moral purity. He talks about justice for his servants, and he points out the fact that he realizes that the same God that formed them in the womb formed me. So we're all the same before the Lord. So he's a good boss, right? He's just with his employees. And then he's generous and caring. He talks about caring for the poor, caring for the stranger, caring for the widow, caring for the orphan. And he rehearses this, and now we finally see this chink in Job, starting in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him, God, the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job has had enough of defending himself to his friends. And now he says, I want answers. Right? I'll wear these accusations like a crown, and I will demand answers. Let the Almighty answer me. And, you know, I won't approach him in humility. I'm coming to him as a prince. Someone's going to give me some answers. And again, you know, when you look at it, think about it from this horizontal perspective. I mean, Job's position seems pretty reasonable. It seems pretty logical. You know, God, I've done it the right way. I've lived the proper life. I'm a man of integrity. You know, check my life out. You know it. Look at it. Find fault with it. Show me where I'm wrong. Bring on your charges because my life answers them all and I am innocent. That's kind of the tipping point where we see with Job finally kind of enough. And at the end of chapter 1 it says, thus ends the words of Job. So now let's jump to chapter 38 because now God re-enters. God re-enters this story. So in 38, reading in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now it's kind of, all right, prince, get ready. And then God goes in and answers this, or asks this series of rhetorical questions. And he starts out first with just kind of the amazing reality of creation. And again, it's very poetic. I've highlighted a few of these just to share. We're not reading the chapter. But he asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Who enclosed the seas with doors? Who said, you will come here and no further? Job, have you ever commanded the morning? Do you know the way to the dwelling place of light? And then God puts a little jab in there in verse 21. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Right, Job? You have no idea what you're talking about. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you moved the constellations? That's who I am. Job, that's who I am. And we go, God moves from this, the big to very intimate details. He goes on and he talks about things that we would think would be very basic, right? Just inconsequential. How could these matter? Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Have you observed the calving of the deer? Do you give the horse his might? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? So God is now answering Job and reminding him who he is. We see a little bit again in chapter 40 when the Lord said to Job in chapter 40, verse 2, will the fault finder, Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice and I will add nothing more. So Job is kind of, all right, I'm getting it, but God isn't done with him yet. In verse 7, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment, Job? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Is it so important that you're right, that you will impugn my character and who I am? And then God goes on with this power, talking about both Behemoth and Leviathan. And speaking of Leviathan, in 41:10, he says, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? You said you'd come to me as a prince. Who can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So this phenomenal encounter, everything that Job has dealt with, and this is really the kind of the rub, right? This is where it all comes together. In chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That does not sound like the Job of the end of chapter 31 when he says, let the Almighty answer me, and I will approach him like a prince. But what's amazing about this is what's changed in Job's situation. Kid's still dead. Lost everything from a possession standpoint. Covered in boils from head to toe. Miserable. And still no answer as to why. Nothing has changed in Job's experience except one amazing thing, right? He had an encounter with the living God, and everything else fell by the wayside. None of it mattered when he had this interaction with God. It just is a wild that he gets there. It all pales in comparison to our Lord. So let's just take a couple minutes before we wrap up, or as we wrap up, and just look at that question, why. I don't know that I have all the answers, but just as we study this together, why did God allow this to happen to Job? Why did God allow this to happen to Job? I don't get it. The only thing that kind of comes to my mind is if we look at John chapter 9, right, and Jesus is with his disciples, and they come across a man who has been blind since birth. And again, pretty typical answer or response. You know, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin? Right? Think about that. That this man was born blind. Did he sin? Seems a little ironic. Or his parents? And Christ responds with this. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's the closest to why I can get, right? That God is going to display his glory as he chooses fit. So then why did God choose to include Job in his story? Why is this in the Bible? And I think there's a couple things. Number one, it teaches us about reality, the reality that we inhabit, that we're in today. And that's that there's a conflict going on, a real conflict between God and between Satan. And we're in it. Whether we want to admit it, whether we want to accept it, we're in it. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's where we are, guys. This is not, there's beauty in God's creation, but this is not a beautiful thing. This is not a beautiful place, per se. Right? There's a battle going on, and we're in it. That's reality, and we have to understand that. Number two, it is not about me. This is very hard. This is really hard for me. It is not about me. I don't get to choose. What do you mean I don't get to choose? I'm not sovereign. God chooses. And he chooses as he sees fit. And that, again, hard lesson, but reality, it's teaching us. And then finally, where we can take comfort, I think, as well, is that God is absolutely sovereign over all. We saw this with Satan and the interchanges or the interactions and how he attacked Job. He couldn't do this without God's permission. And we have a promise recorded in 1 Corinthians 10 that says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We serve a sovereign God, and he calls the shots. We don't always get the why, we don't always get the answers, but we know who he is by his word, and then we know that we can trust him. And I think with that, just thinking back 2 weeks ago with Tim, I was just led to the passage that he shared from Romans. In chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And we saw that as God rehearsed that for Job. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of the mind of God. "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be repaid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is the God we serve, a sovereign God who provided a way for us through his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just again thank you so much for being able to look into your word to try to see what you have for us, to try to answer that question why, to try and understand. what you've declared about yourself, Lord, what you've declared about your world, what you've declared about your purpose. So God, I just thank you. I praise you. I pray that you would just be glorified and honored this morning with our service to you. And as we just sing now the truth that no one can stop the Lord Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.